Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapters 5 and 6. The church's power. We're going to see the power of the early church, a power that God wants for church today. And this becomes our manual to study how they achieved and received power and how we can achieve and receive power. We're going to see in chapter 5 about the purity of truth and how one couple lied and paid a very dear price for their lying. We're going to see how the apostles are imprisoned for their works, but then they are set free by an angel of the Lord. They're going to continue to preach in the name of Jesus, even though forbidden to do so, and they insist they must obey God rather than man. Well, the authorities are helpless. They beat them and then let them go. I think as we look at chapter 5, the lesson is very apparent. Power comes in Jesus' name for the faithful, the pure, and the persistent. And with that in mind, as always, let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and achieve this power the early church had. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, as we look at the lying of a husband and wife and the terrible consequences that come from that. We saw in chapter 4 that the early church was sharing in everything. And verse 32, the group were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It was a communal living. We might even call it communism, although in our society, communism has negative connotations having to do with tyranny and abuses of power. But communism in its purest form was basically communal or sharing living. It's kind of like a family. A family should be a communal family with all things in common. Maybe mother and dad go out and bring home the income, but all share in its benefits. Well, the early church had that communal sharing. In verse 33, they had great power to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on everyone as a result. And nobody had any lack, verse 34. They sold their lands, their houses, and they brought the full proceeds in for the others to share. And they laid them at the apostles' feet. They surrendered all of their goods and all of their assets, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. There was a man named Joses, or Barnabas, verse 36. Barnabas means really son of consolation or encouragement. And he did the same thing. He had land, he sold it, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So with that setting, we now have this incident of a couple who lied about the sale of their property. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Here we have an example of lying to the Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit is identified as God in verse 4. So if there's any question about the deity of the Holy Spirit, that is dispelled here by the fact that he is referred to as God. And lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Now, there was not any problem with selling the property and keeping it back. They could have kept the full proceeds, as Peter said. They could have kept part of it. But it was the representation that we are bringing everything to you, when in fact they were holding back some. So here Ananias is the first one who's dealt with. Verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, and that was not a problem, but he represented that he was bringing in all of the proceeds. He was lying about what he was giving. And he was struck dead immediately. Verse 3, Peter identifies this as Satan filling your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. Lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the apostles, saying we are giving you everything, and in fact not doing so. Again, no problem with keeping all the proceeds for themselves or keeping back part and saying, no, this is not all. We sold the property for so much and we're bringing in half of it. That would have been the truth and that would have been the end of the matter. But they lied and represented this was the full amount. And notice where the source of the lie comes from. Look at verse 3. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Jesus has identified Satan as not only a liar, but also the father of all lies. So when you and I lie, we really are being filled by the devil or Satan. And that is a characteristic of the old nature. Unbelievers lie, and sadly to say, believers lie when they are operating out of their old nature. Now the wife comes in, she doesn't know what has happened, but she was a partner in this transaction and in this lie. She affirms, yes, we sold the property for so much, indicating the amount they had brought in. And so Peter says, you're also testing the Spirit of the Lord, and now it's time for you to follow your husband. So she fell dead as well. And obviously great fear came upon all the church. I think that's an understatement in verse 11. I think we'd all be afraid. And we might want to ask ourselves, wow, have I lied? We all lie, let's be honest about it. And why haven't I died? And are there lies going on in the church today? And why is the Holy Spirit not striking us dead? And it's not an easy answer to come up with, but there is a causal connection between the purity of telling the truth and the power of operating in the Holy Spirit. This early church was pure. This church was close together with one mind and one accord, close with each other, close with the Lord, and they were moving in God's power. And as you look at the purity of that church, as far as telling the truth, as far as the selflessness of taking their possessions and bringing them in for the welfare of others, you see the power. You see the miracles taking place. And you look at the church today, we look at our own lives today, and we don't see that honesty to this degree. And we don't see the power to this degree. There is a price to move in the power of the Lord. There needs to be purity. We think of purity as meaning sexual purity, and of course it does include that. But it's also purity of thought and mind, purity of purpose, purity of word, and purity of deed. And so here's an example of why the early church moved in that kind of power. Well, that needs and goes naturally into verse 12, talking about that continuing power of the early church. So through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So here we find the first 11 verses in chapter 5 talking about purity of truth. Now we see verses 12 through 16 talking about the resulting power that comes from it. Lord, I want to move in the power of the early church. What do I need to do? We have a connection here. You need to tell the truth. You need to be honest. You need to be open, and the power will come. So verse 12 talks about signs and wonders. These are the healings. These are the miracles, the deliverances that come in the name of Jesus, and they are signs and wonders to confirm the preaching of the Word of God, the Word of God that Jesus saves and Jesus heals. Now verse 13 says that none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Why do you think that the people esteemed them highly but didn't want to join them? You'd think that if they were doing these signs and wonders that people would be rushing to be a part of it. Well, they might have heard about Ananias and Sapphira. They might have heard about how they died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And I think, generally speaking, they realized that there was a price to pay. To move in this kind of power, there must be a sacrifice. And in my years of ministry, I've talked to a number of people who have respected the salvation experience, talked about the fact that, yes, Jesus is the way, but they are not ready to come to Christ because they are afraid they cannot measure up. They cannot do that which God requires to be a Christian. And I try to tell them that the Lord simply wants you as you are. He doesn't want you to change and be like Him and then He'll receive you. Otherwise, you wouldn't need Him. You'd be like Him. But He says, just as I am, that's how I want you to be. And I'll take you and I'll make you what I want you to be. But there needs to be a surrender. But God's not asking us to be perfect. He's not asking us to be like Christ before we come to Him, but simply to open the door of our heart, let Him come in, and then let Him live His life in and through us, and He'll make us into His image and likeness. But they were afraid, and yet they had great respect. So there are a lot of people today who are afraid and don't want to become Christians. They feel they can't measure up, but they have high respect for Christians. And there are also those who will denigrate and criticize and put down Christians, knowing full well they themselves are not going to surrender to the Lord because they have a sense of guilt and do not feel that they can make that commitment to become a Christian. Well, verse 14, the Lord is now increasing the number of believers in the Lord, and we're finding that earlier on the Lord added to the church. Now we find instead of adding, we have multiplication. Multitudes of both men and women are coming in. They're just large, large numbers of people coming in because the world wants that kind of power. The world wants that kind of healing. And the healing was so prevalent that people were coming in from every direction. Verse 5, they brought the sick out into the streets. They laid them on beds and couches. And they were hoping for at least even the shadow of Peter passing by on a certain time of the day with the sun at his back and the shadow being cast on these poor individuals, that that shadow might be such to heal them. Do you think people were healed by the shadow? Well, in a sense, I would say yes, or they wouldn't have bothered to do it. But was it the shadow of Peter that did it? Probably not. Probably the shadow was a point of contact. A point of contact is something which appeals to us as human beings. We are spiritual in nature, but we're also physical and we're emotional. And we need to be appealed to on the physical and emotional level also. And so the Lord talks about His body and His blood. But he realizes that we're going to be able to get a hold of that concept better if we have something tangible. So he says, get some bread and get some wine or some grape juice, and it represents my body and my blood. The power of the Holy Spirit is like the oil of anointing, but in order for you to identify with that, take some oil. Take some olive oil and put a dab on someone's forehead and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have these tangible concepts. The late R.W. Shambach was a wonderful man, and I went down to see him one time in Long Island with my mother. And, oh, the place was rocking, and it was filled. It was a big tent out on Long Island, and he was having quite a hallelujah time. And as it got to the end of the program, he would say to the people, come on up here and receive your healing, and I want you to come from the bottom step and count the steps up to the platform. And by the time you get to step number 5, you say, I am healed. And you shout to the Lord. And folks began to come up those stairs. They got to step number 5, and they began to say, praise the Lord, and shout, and many of them were healed. What was it about step number 5 that was so special? Couldn't get healed at step number 4 or number 6? Just a point of contact. You can establish your own point of contact as led by the Lord. When I come up to the altar and I touch the communion table, or I touch the altar here, or whatever, or I put that oil on me, I'm going to be healed. Or when I go to the elders, I know when they lay hands on me, I'm going to be healed. Set your point of contact to release your faith, because it's not the point of contact. It's always the faith that brings the healing. But faith needs to be released. And sometimes it helps to release it by having a point of contact. So they did that, and the shadow, or their faith really in the healing power, brought forth the healing. So a multitude gathered from around the cities around Jerusalem. They brought their sick people, those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Isn't that wonderful? Every single one was healed, because Jesus is the complete healer. Not only is he able to heal always certain kinds of diseases, he heals always all kinds of diseases. And that means sick folk here, probably those who we would call sick, physically infirm, but also those who were demonically oppressed and possessed. They had unclean spirits manifested in various ways, could be different psychoses and torments of whatever. Sometimes these demonic spirits will manifest themselves in sickness, and it's hard sometimes to tell, is this a physical sickness or is it a demonic spirit? You know what I say? Go for both. Cast out that sickness, cast out that spirit in the name of Jesus. So now we see the early purity of the church in the first 11 verses, then the power of the church in verses 12 through 16. Now we're going to see the price that has to be paid for serving the Lord. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. So the leaders of the country, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the 70 governing body, largely made up of Sadducees, they were filled with indignation or with jealousy. We need to understand the motive for the opposition against Jesus in his lifetime and against the apostles in their lifetime and also against us in this lifetime, and that's jealousy. We don't often think about that as Christians, but non-Christians can see the difference in us. They see the power, they see the peace, they see the purity, and they either choose to come and be a part of what the Lord is doing, or they choose to be jealous. And this group in leadership is jealous. And so they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So here's an interesting, almost comical scene where the apostles have spent the night in jail, but an angel of the Lord has come and opened the prison gates and let them out and said, go right back into the temple and do what caused you to be arrested in the first place. We want you to go right back and speak the words of this life. And that tells you and me what our goal is and what our assignment is. We are to speak the words of this life. What does this life mean? It means this life here on earth with Jesus Christ and his eternal life, living life through God and through Jesus. And that's what our mission should be. People want to know how to live. Life is complicated because man makes it so. But the Lord really says life's not that complicated if you'll simply surrender to me and let my life be lived in and through you. So they are back in the temple. The Sanhedrin doesn't know it. They gather together in their long robes and their sense of importance, and they say, bring forth the prisoners. Well, verse 22, the officers came and did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So this was all done by the angel of the Lord. He got them out of there. The gates were still locked. The guards were none the wiser. And everybody thinks that they're under control and they're actually out preaching the gospel. Verse 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They wondered, what's going on here? This is really natural. More than that, it's supernatural. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So the people were very supportive of the apostles. And so the authorities had to move very carefully so as not to antagonize the people, or they'd be stoned to death. And when they had brought them out, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So here they are before the council. I'm sure they thought back in their minds when they walked with Jesus some years earlier, you'll be brought before governors and kings. You'll be brought before councils, and you're going to have to defend yourself. Don't take any anxious thought for what you're going to say. Let the Holy Spirit speak through you. He'll give you the words that you need. And I'm sure they thought about that wonderful counsel, and I'm sure they were open to the Holy Spirit now as they began to open their mouths. Remember, they'd already been arrested. They'd already been told they are not to continue in that name any longer. And that's back in chapter 4. They're told that they're not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they've indicated they really have to. And in that, looking at chapter 4 and verse 17, they severely threatened them at that time and said, speak no more in this name. And they called and they commanded them to not speak. And Peter and John said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they had no choice but to let them go. We have to obey God. Well, here they are back in jail again, and here they are before the council again. And the council again is saying, don't speak in that name. Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in that name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So two accusations here. You guys are spreading this word about Jesus so much that it's filling Jerusalem. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Can you imagine if we could say that? Can you imagine if we were arrested and they said the charge against you is that you are just filling Albany, Schenectady, and Troy, the whole capital district, with the word of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be wonderful, huh? And also, you are trying to bring this man's blood on us. You are blaming us for the death of Jesus Christ. Well, they were certainly responsible, weren't they? But they were feeling guilty about it. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, here it is plainly, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here's the main principle here. We ought to obey God rather than men. There have been times in the church when Christians have been commanded to renounce their beliefs in Jesus Christ. It's going on today. It's going on in various places in the world. It's going on in China. It's going on in the Middle East, certainly in Iraq and in Syria, with the horrible work being done by ISIS, the so-called Islamic State, where they are getting Christians. They just grabbed another bunch of them up in Assyria, Assyrian Christians who go back 4,000 years in their faith and adherence to God, and have captured these people. They captured recently some Egyptians who were in, I think, Libya, and they were working there, just 21 men, and they beheaded them for their Christian faith. They gave them the choice, and ISIS gave three choices to these people up there in Assyria. You can renounce the faith in Christ. You can also pay a fine, or you can instead pay a fine, or you can be beheaded. The third option is you can join Islam. So we renounce your faith in Christ, become Islamic, embrace that faith, or you can pay a fine. If not, you pay with your life. So this is going on even today. There have been Christians who have used this scripture improperly when they have a law they don't want to follow. I knew someone once who lived in New Hampshire, and they brought in the seatbelt law some years ago, and she felt, that's a restriction of my freedom. I'm a Christian. I should have the right not to have to have the seatbelt on. And, of course, that's the state that has its motto, live free or die, right? Now, that's not a good, wise use of this scripture. So every time we have a disagreement with the government, we're going to pull this out? No. It has to be in direct opposition to what God has said. And to that lady, who I think eventually did fasten her seatbelt, and to all of us, the Lord says, you obey government. You obey the government, unless to do so is to directly disobey God, because he is the higher authority. Well, Peter said, yeah, you guys did put him to death, and the Lord has raised him up. God raised him from the dead, and God has exalted him to the right hand. That's the position of authority, the position of power, and he is to be Prince and Savior. Notice those are two names for Jesus. We've been looking at the names of Jesus that the apostles are using in their witnesses. And I think it was Peter who in chapter 3 began to give us some names of Jesus. I look just casually here quickly at chapter 3 and verse 14. There Jesus is called the Holy One. He is called the Just. And in verse 15 he's called the Prince of Life. And so there are many names for Jesus. There are probably over 100 names, and you can Google them on the internet, and as you look at those names of Jesus, you'll get more insight into who he is and what he can do. Well, here are two more names. Verse 31 in our chapter 5, he's the Prince, and he is the Savior. And he is at the right hand of power to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus available today for the same thing. He's there to give repentance to all who will come to him and forgiveness of sins. What does that mean to give repentance? Now, the individual has to repent, but when I see that Jesus is giving repentance, that shows me he is giving them the ability to repent. So if I say to somebody, you need to repent, and that person says, I can't, I've tried, but I can't change, then I say, you go to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who gives repentance. Lord, I cannot repent. Help me. Change me. I want to stop doing that which is wrong, that which is sinful in your eyes. So, again, we can't even save ourselves. We can't even breathe on our own. We can't do anything apart from him. I can't even repent, Lord. Give me repentance. And you watch God give you that ability to do it. And also the forgiveness of sins which comes through him. And we're his witnesses, verse 32, so to all these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he has plenty of witnesses. There are all the Christians in this world who are witnessing to Jesus and his power. And the Holy Spirit is moving among us to also experience the awareness of Jesus. And all who obey the Lord receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what are you going to do with these guys? You can't stop them. They're going to continue to preach in that name. The people love the miracles and the healings and the word. The council is frustrated. They've tried twice to stop these men. We need wisdom. And there is a very wise man among them who's on the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a man who was the teacher, the private teacher of Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And his name is Gamaliel, verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill these disciples. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So we need a voice of reason now. The council is furious, frustrated. They want to kill these apostles. And now this man who is held in high esteem, and he probably was, history tells us, the most famous and most respected rabbi at that time. The word is about his student Paul, that Gamaliel said about the student Paul, then known as Saul, the only trouble with Saul was that Gamaliel could not find enough books or scrolls for him to read. He was such an intellect and such a voracious reader that he really had trouble keeping up with Paul. And of course, the church was the beneficiary with this greatest of apostles to the Gentile world. In any event, Gamaliel has something to say. He says, put these apostles outside for a minute. And now listen to his wisdom, verse 35. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. In other words, be careful. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, not the Judas, the disciple, another one, he rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. What brilliant counsel. Take two lessons from history. The whole world was in an uproar about Thutis, and he had a big uprising, and it blew over before you could know it. Nothing came of it. Same with this man, Judas of Galilee. He drew many after him. He perished, and they all dispersed. So here are some cases where these were examples of uprisings that were not of God. They had no power, and they quickly blew away. So here is a very important principle, one that I have used countless numbers of times in my ministry. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. Also, he says, if this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. So I find that very helpful when trying to deal with situations when we find that something has arisen. I mentioned once before about one of the pastors under me rising up in rebellion, my right-hand man at the time, and taking about a good portion of the congregation with him by telling them that I did not love them, did not care for them, that I spoke against them, and my heart was not for them. And he got a number of them to follow him. And I looked at this scripture, and I said, if this is of men, his own devising, it'll come to nothing. If it is of God, I cannot stand against it, and I will have to submit to it. And in this case, it was not of God. It dispersed about a year later and came to nothing. And the sad thing was these people were just, I don't know where they went. But he came to nothing and went back to his old trade, and that was sad. But pray about something. If you cannot change it and cannot influence it and are not called to do it, pray, Lord, your will be done. If it's of men, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, I can't stand against it. So let's see what the Lord's going to do in these cases. Don't get so personally involved. Let's leave it alone and see what God does with it. Verse 40, they agreed with him. Notice the power he had to sway the whole council. One man swayed the whole 69 others. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them. How small is that? They had no case, no charge, but they just beat them because it made them feel better. You know, I can't get you on legal ground, so I'm just going to beat you because I feel better. Well, they beat them. They commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they were beaten. They've rejoiced because they were able to enter into the Lord's suffering by sharing with him. And they found that they were worthy to suffer shame in his name and went right back and started using the name of Jesus right back in the temple. And in every single house they could set their foot in, they were teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were not going to keep quiet. Well, now in chapter 6, we're going to see the setting here for the apostles to continue with their priorities of what's most important, teaching and prayer. And we're going to see how God is going to prepare his martyr now, Stephen, who will have a very powerful testimony in chapter 7, which we'll cover, the Lord willing, next week. So we're going to see about a dispute. In this church, we think everything was perfect. They were having all things in common. They were telling the truth. They were moving in power. And they all lived happily ever after. Not so. There was a big dispute about the welfare. Some widows are being preferred over other widows, was the accusation. And so the apostles had to handle this administrative matter. And they did it very wisely. We're going to see how they did it. And they focused where God wanted them to focus. One of the important things is for us to focus where God wants us to focus. Keep our priorities right. And one of those men who was chosen to handle this problem of distribution was this wonderful man named Stephen, who was going to be put on trial for blasphemy. I think the lesson for chapter 6 is Bible study and prayer should come before all else. Now, chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, remember they were added before, now it's multiplication, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists, we've heard of the word Hellenistic, and Helen, it has to do with Greek-speaking people. Now, there were widows in Jerusalem. Some of them were Hebrews, and some of them were Jews who were from other parts of the world, Greek-speaking parts of the world, perhaps from Greece and elsewhere. And so the Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So as the widows came to the early church to receive their welfare, remember they didn't have any Social Security, income, or disability. They didn't have any members of their family to support them. So the widows would come to the church, to the apostles, for their daily handout of food and clothing and what have you. And there was a dispute because the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking women said, the Hebrew women are being preferred over us. There is a preference for them, and this is not fair. So now we've got discord. I don't care how pure the church is. I don't care how powerful it is. People are people, and there are going to be problems. Actual problems or perceived problems. This seems to be an actual problem. And for some reason, the distribution wasn't fair. So we've got to solve this. When the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see here the wisdom of the early apostles taking care of priorities. Is it important to straighten out this problem of administration so that all the widows receive equally? Is that important? Of course it is. Is it as important, perhaps, as studying the Word of God and teaching? I think it is. But it's a question of what are you called to do? And in this case, the apostles recognize very wisely they cannot be mired down in this administrative aspect, which is important. But they're called, having walked with Jesus, to teach and to pray. That's their particular calling. And they need to then find other men who are qualified to take care of the distribution. And I think it's important for us to realize in ministry and in life, there really is not a hierarchy of jobs. All jobs are important. If they're designed to benefit others, they're called by God. And so, in your own life, what's your most important job? At the moment, whatever God has called you to do. They're all important jobs, but the apostles say, as far as they're concerned, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So I tell my wife, it's not desirable that I get involved in the household, cleaning up, taking care of the cats and the dogs. I will sit in my room and pray and read, and you and the children take care of the running of the house. Actually, that's not true. Actually, it's the reverse. I'm a compulsive worker. I get up in the morning, let the dogs out, clean the litter boxes, and what does she do? She gets into her favorite chair, puts her little blanket over her, gets the Word of God. She puts her imaginary shawl over her head, begins in Psalm 91, begins to pray out loud, and she doesn't give a thought to me and the litter boxes or the dogs. She's got her priorities there. So I find my time to do my praying and what have you a little later on in the office. But that's we are called to do certain things at certain times. It's true. That's what she does. And I can't interrupt her. She's in her prayer closet, and that's it. And incidentally, that attitude of the prayer closet was the attitude of Susanna Wesley, the mother of the great John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and the greatest hymn writer, I think, of all times, Charles Wesley. She had 19 children, married to a pastor in a poor little one-room house. And she, at a certain time of the day, would sit in her chair in the middle of the floor of that one room. She would take her shawl, put it over her head, and with her Bible on her lap, she would read and pray. And those 19 children had to keep quiet until mother had spent one solid hour in prayer and the study of the word. And then when the shawl came down, the household erupted, they got back to normal. But John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and no doubt others as well from that family, changed the world with the faith that came from observing mother putting prayer and the study of the word first in her life, and taught them to do the same thing. Well, they now need to realize that priorities are important, and the apostles have chosen what they're supposed to do. And what do the apostles do now in verse 3? They delegate. They say, "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they delegate. It's important to know what you're called to do. It's important to know what you are to delegate to others. Now, this is important. I would have made a mistake, and you might have as well. I would have said, you need 7 men to take care of this administrative process, and I'll choose them. Joe, Pete, Sam, Rudy, what have you. And then if there were problems, they'd all get mad at me because you chose Joe and all your friends there. They don't make that mistake. They say, you choose 7 men, and I'll give you the qualifications. They have to have a good reputation, both in the church and out of the church. They must be full of the Holy Spirit and full of God's wisdom, and then we'll appoint them. You make the choices. And if you're not happy with the choices, you made them, you live with them. So very wise delegation. Not only delegating the responsibility of administration, but delegating even the choice of who will carry out these assignments. Very, very wise. And then we'll appoint them. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer and the ministry of God's Word. That's the power that they were called to. Now, do you think Stephen found time during the day, and Philip and Prochorus, to pray and study the Word? Of course they did. The whole church did. But the main job of the apostles was to do that. These men had to take care of this administrative responsibility, and the saying pleased the multitude, verse 5. And they chose, not the apostles, but they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and these other men as well, who would serve with him. And notice there's Philip, there's Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. A lot of these names seem to have indications they're from the Roman world. They're not Hebrews. And so there's diversity here. That's a message that has had trouble getting across in this country and other countries. Diversity. Not going to all be white. There's going to be black people involved, not all male. It's going to be female. And every society, I don't care if it's here, Africa, or Europe, they all fight this problem of having to be inclusive and not exclusive. We find this in the news constantly, where recently an uprising and a problem in Paris, where many of the Jews have said, we don't feel like we're citizens of France, even though we were born and raised here. And so they have to fight that anti-Semitic spirit there. And it goes on and on among the Islamic group and all. There's always this problem of a lack of inclusion. It seems to be solved here. They have Hebrews and they have Jews from other parts of the world being included as well. And they set them before the apostles. The apostles prayed and they laid hands on them, something the early church did. Why lay hands on them? Laying on of hands is a transfer of authority, a transfer of power. It's a sense of identity. When you walk into a funeral, you walk into a memorial service or a wake, what do? When you come up to somebody you know, the grieving family, you open your arms, put your hands around them to say, I'm identifying with you, I'm standing with you, I am grieving with you. So hands are important, and we lay hands upon those who are called by God. But Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands for ministry on someone suddenly or too soon. Let them be experienced. And many mistakes have been made by appointing people too soon for responsibilities they weren't ready for. So here's this laying on of hands. But these men had the power of the Holy Spirit. They were full of wisdom, and they were ready for this assignment. So now, everyone has his own place. They know what they're doing, and look what happens to the Word of God. Verse 7. The Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. These are the Jewish priests, the Hebrew priests. They came to the Lord. And now we focus in, take our little camera, and get to zoom right in on one of these 7 men who is going to become a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he was not just somebody who was distributing the welfare to the widows. He was a man that was going out there and performing miracles. And To some, it might seem like a menial task to pass out the welfare to the widows when there's healings and miracles to be done, but not Stephen. He was willing to take that assignment of administration, but also to operate in signs and wonders. The wonderful thing about the cause of Christ and his ministry is that operating in signs and wonders is not just for some people. One person handles the soundboard, another person leads in singing, another person plays the organ, and another person does signs and wonders? No, no, no. All of us are to go out. Jesus said to all of us in the Gospel of Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he says, these signs will follow those who believe. They will lay hands upon the sick and they'll recover. They'll cast out demons. It's for all. And so signs and wonders were being done by Stephen and by the others as well. But then when you do the work of the Lord, again, there's going to be opposition. We saw the opposition of the Sanhedrin to Peter and John. Now Peter, Stephen's out doing his work, and notice the jealousy, verse 9. There arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. They were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. In other words, they were not from the area of Jerusalem. And they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he was moving by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's wisdom, and they could not stand against him. And so instead of yielding to this power and saying, you're right, Stephen, I want this power, I want this Holy Spirit, they were jealous and they wanted to kill him. They were not able to resist him, and so secretly they induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So we saw Peter and John come before the council. Now we're going to see this man who has been doing the work perhaps of a deacon of the administration, but also signs and wonders, disputing with others who were not believers, did not have the power of the Holy Spirit, nor the Holy Spirit's wisdom, and they're starting to lie about him just the way they lied about Jesus at his trial. Same accusations, by the way, about destroying the temple. That was a capital offense. But Jesus wasn't talking about destroying the physical temple. Oh, he said, yes, it'll be destroyed in the future, but not that he would destroy it. And I'm sure that Stephen did not say that the temple would be destroyed by him or anybody else because of his teachings. But Stephen was talking about the destruction of the body and the being raised again from the dead, talking about Jesus' resurrection. And so they just had these trumped up charges, and he stood before them, and the anointing of God was upon him, and his face shone like the face of an angel. And now we're set up for chapter 7, and we're going to see how this man, who has been doing deacon duties, if you will, in these verses to follow, is going to be moved with the power of the Spirit to talk about the history of Israel and the power of God working through Jesus Christ to fulfill that history, and one of the most fascinating sermons we have in all the Bible. I hope you'll join us for that. That's chapter 7 coming up, the Lord willing, next week. So we've seen the church's power tonight. We've seen that power comes in the name of Jesus, a power to be faithful, a power to be pure, a power to be persistent. And we're going to see also in our own lives daily that as we put Bible study and prayer in its proper perspective, a place of prominence, before all else, we're then going to have the time and the power and the ability to discharge all of the things we have to do. And it's a struggle because we have many things to do. We do have litter boxes to clean and dogs to let out, but we've got to find time for God's Word, got to find time for prayer, and If you've got trouble doing that, and sometimes I do, ask God to give you a prayer partner who will say, let's pray. God has given me the most wonderful prayer partner in Kelly, who has to almost always say, honey, let's pray. And I thank God for that. And you make sure that you pray and get a prayer partner to join you in prayer and the study of the Word. So with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this study that you have afforded us. Help us to get our priorities right. Help us to put you first, put your love letter, the Word of God, first, prayer to you. And Lord, help us to move in your power. Help us to tell the truth, even at our own cost and expense. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. And help us to move in your power to become faithful, to become pure, and to become persistent in serving the cause of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen and amen.